want to consider this morning. The remainder of chapter 2. So if you're turning, Daniel, as I said in past weeks, is relatively easy to find among the small books of the Old Testament because it's right after the big books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, if you can find then one of them, Daniel is immediately after Ezekiel. Before we read, I want to ask you to consider something. It was particularly relevant this morning as Our Lady sang this hymn, and you could hear different parts being sung. And I wonder how many of you have ever sung in a choir where you had to learn a different part, or maybe you played in a band where you had to practice a bass line, or you had to practice a woodwind line or a flute line. And as you're practicing that, you think to yourself, this is the most disjointed, unbeautiful, is that a word, unbeautiful? I don't think so. Ugly series of notes you've ever heard. I can remember the first time that occurred to me was back in high school. Yes, I can still remember high school. Not much. But that was the first official time that I was actually separated off into parts in a choir, as we had a bigger group and we were all learning our parts. And I can remember thinking, this sounds horrible. How are these notes gonna bring pleasure to anybody? Yet, somehow, wonderfully, in the beauty of music, when it's joined together with the other parts, it produces a much more full and joyful sound than any one part by itself could ever do. Just one of the wonders and amazing things of music. Maybe you're not a musician. Maybe you've never been through that experience. So think about this. If you ever watched a movie that as you got into the introduction, you could make heads nor tails of it. Have you ever done that? Where you've listened to the dialogue, you've observed the characters, and you know, what's part of the routine when we watch a movie is you're trying to figure out what's going on, trying to get a grasp on these characters, what part they're going to play, who's the important one, who's the less important one, how does it all fit together, what's the storyline? And have you ever watched a movie? I've watched several that I just couldn't get a hold of it. I couldn't understand it. The characters, the dialogue, none of it made any sense. I couldn't see where the thing was going. But if you're patient and you stick with the storyline, often by the conclusion, it comes together for you, doesn't it? Or maybe you've had this experience where you watch a movie that you like, and then you go back later and you watch it a second time or a third time, and you begin to see things in the introduction that make sense now because you know the conclusion. Well, that's similar, those experiences, trying to give us an entry into the text here. Similar to what our dear friend King Nebuchadnezzar went through. He was introduced to a dream. May have been successive nights. It might have been over a period of some time. We're not told. But it was a dream that had him all confused. It was a dream that he wanted desperately to understand, but he couldn't. Couldn't put the pieces together. The part that he was singing didn't make any sense. It was ugly. It was disjointed. And he was left in confusion. He even called his wise men and he called all of his resources. And remember, Babylon was known as a center of culture and learning as well as a world power. So they had universities, they had brilliant people, they had artists, they had resources upon resources. And he calls them all together. They couldn't make sense of it. In fact, they kind of, in a nice way, told the king he was crazy. It almost cost them their heads. But Nebuchadnezzar was disjointed. He was confused. He didn't have the information. He didn't have the bigger picture that he needed to put things together. And aren't we like that sometimes in our lives? Don't we go day to day in our lives and there are times when we're just in mystery? We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what God is doing in our lives. We don't like it. The notes that we're experiencing are not pleasant. They're often confusing to us. And at times we consult our resources. We don't have as many as Nebuchadnezzar had. We got better ones, though. But sometimes the resources that we have come up empty, too. The counselors that come around us can't figure things out. They don't have any further insight than we do. So we can kind of get into Nebuchadnezzar's mindset a little bit, can't we? We can understand his consternation. Now, hopefully, none of us have ever issued a death penalty because we couldn't figure things out. Nebuchadnezzar did. But that's where we left it last week. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar's resources, his advisors, his culture didn't have the answers. The gods, small g, plural, of his culture didn't have any answers. Because you remember verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11 says, the gods don't live with men in their view of things. But then Daniel comes on the scene and his three friends. And even though they were under the threat of imminent death, you remember that the death penalty had not only been signed and sealed, but the executioner was on his way. But even though they were under that death penalty, Daniel and his friends turned to their God, the living God, Yahweh. They prayed and they were given an answer. This God has dealings with men. And we saw that contrast last week. Well, I've kept you in suspense probably long enough. So we need to find out what the answer was. Last week, we saw that Daniel says, Yahweh is a God who reveals mysteries. This week, we want to look at that revelation. We want to capture the rest of the chapter and look at three things. First of all, we want to understand the image, what it was that Nebuchadnezzar saw, what this dream consisted of. Secondly, we want to catch Daniel's God-given interpretation. The dream is one thing, but what does it mean? Why did you have the dream? What is it pointing to? What are the truths that are there for you? And then thirdly, we want to see whether that's the dream and its interpretation has any relevance to us today. We want to bring it down to how can we understand and apply and use this resource in our day so many, many years after Daniel. So that's our goal. We've got a half an hour. I'm going to have to hurry up. Let's start at verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. Now here's Daniel giving the dream. Because remember, the king either couldn't relate it or refused to relate it. So here's the dream. You saw a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix together in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. Think about that, just real brief. A day ago, Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill Daniel. And now he pays homage to him. Anyway, let's continue reading. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries," the very thing Daniel said, "for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect, or the head of the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. My brothers and sisters, this is fascinating. This is just a wonderful, the whole book to me has been fascinating. But let's just work through this, as I said, using those three points. Just following through the text is really what we're going to work through. The dream, the interpretation, and then the result and what it means to us. You may remember chapter 2 opens with the discussion of Nebuchadnezzar being troubled by this dream. That he, in verses 1 and verse 3, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep, that this dream was so troubling that the most powerful monarch in the world knew something was wrong. And we find that further emphasized in verse 31, the very first verse that we read. Notice how Daniel describes this vision of this statue. The dream itself consisted of a big statue, a giant statue. Actually, the dream before we look at verse 31, the dream is fairly easy for us to understand. It's almost a science fiction thing. It's almost something that we would see in a comic book or some kind of Marvel movie or something. Masters of the Universe. But it's this huge statue made of these various metals. And then supernaturally, a rock, a pebble, a small thing, supernaturally hits it on the feet and destroys it. But to Nebuchadnezzar, in his day, dreams communicated divine truths. And they were taken very, very seriously. And so, this dream and the way that it was presented caused him to have great anxiety. Look at the words there in verse 31 as we go back to it. The various terms in Aramaic have been translated huge, tall, dazzling, mighty, resplendent, frightening, terrifying. All of these things mixed together to describe the overall impact of the dream. It's no wonder the poor king couldn't sleep. He had this supernatural visitation. And by the way, we know, particularly in the Old Testament, but also many times in the New Testament, when God reveals himself to a human being, this is a natural reaction. It makes us quake. It makes us shiver. It makes us scared. And King Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it was Yahweh, but he had the same effect, the same impact. God was trying to show him something that was intended to produce awe. It was intended to produce wonder. It was intended to produce humility in the king, all of which ultimately it did. Second thing I want to point out about the image itself, the dream itself, is it's important that we see there's a connection here with the Tower of Babel. Now, we mentioned that back in chapter 1 because we're told that Daniel was exiled. He was taken out of the land of Israel to the land of Shinar. And we said that word Shinar is uncommon in the Old Testament. And the first place that it's found is Genesis 11, the account of the Tower of Babel. And here we find this statue, this image that we're going to see represents human kingdoms. It represents man's attempt to control the earth, man's attempt to use the sovereignty that God gives him across this world. Well, the very first ungodly instance is the Tower of Babel, the very same country that this dream takes place, that Nebuchadnezzar was king over, Shinar, Babylon, same place. And you remember, maybe, if not, I'll remind you, Genesis 11, verse 4, talks about the inhabitants of Shinar wanting to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a city with a tower that reached to heaven so that they would not be dispersed over the whole world. In other words, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, go out into the world and subdue it. People of Shinar said, no, we're going to build a city. We're going to stay here. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not worried about what Yahweh has for us. Very significant that the image is in the form of a man. Because mankind has ever had the same goals as is represented in Genesis 11. Mankind outside of the will of God, mankind outside of the influence of the Spirit of God, mankind left to his own devices, is always going to tell God, get out of my life, I'm going to make a name for myself, I'm going to live for myself. And so we see in this dream, back in Daniel chapter 2, that's exactly how God represents the coming kingdoms that we're going to follow Nebuchadnezzar, including, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar. And then look with me, lastly, at verse 34 and 35, and we see that this statue, this representation of the coming kingdoms, is destroyed supernaturally, that God himself removes the sovereignty, the control, the authority that these earthly kingdoms represented and extended. God himself says there's going to come a time when I'm going to destroy that, I'm going to remove that. And ultimately, all this human authority that is rebellious, that is self-centered, that is continuing on with no reference to the true God, all of it's going to be removed, never to be seen like chaff. You know what chaff is? It's like not very agricultural in our society, but it would be like little bits of paper or lint that's in a windstorm and just gets blown away with no trace. So Nebuchadnezzar sees this huge, frightening image. He sees this stone supernaturally attacking it. He sees the stone growing into this huge mountain, filling the earth, and the statue itself cannot be found. If Daniel had left him with that, he wouldn't be any better off than before, would he? But we find that Daniel goes on to give him the fuller story. And so his interpretation begins there at verse 36. The king was in confusion. Now we're going to see the rest of the notes are played so that the melody can come forth. And the first thing we're told is that the dream concerns the future. That the four metals, the four varying composites that make the statue up, represent four different kingdoms. It's kind of neat because basically Daniel starts out by saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you can relax. This dream is not a direct threat to your current rule. This dream isn't about somebody trying to usurp and take over your throne. This dream isn't about some plague or famine that's about to hit your people. God's revealed the future to you. God's shown you what's going to come to pass, what's going to take place. So Nebuchadnezzar, I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar kind of had a sigh at this point of relief. But each metal represents a different kingdom before God himself sets up his kingdom. Notice very briefly, and we'll look at it a little bit later, but notice verse 44. I love this. In the days of those kings, the fourth kingdom, after these things take place, the God of heaven, Yahweh, himself will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And listen to this for our reference. Nor be given to another people. Isn't that beautiful? Nor be given to another people. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. Somehow it's going to have eternal people in it. But anyway, we'll get to that as we look forward. Human rulers, even those rulers that were given authority over the land of Israel and the people of Yahweh himself, Nebuchadnezzar himself, even human rulers that have been so cruel and so ungodly and serve false God, these rulers are given a limited sovereignty. That's what Nebuchadnezzar has shown here. Now, Nebuchadnezzar himself is specifically named the head of gold. And notice with me, I find this very interesting, that his rule, his sovereignty, the authority Nebuchadnezzar has, is considered pretty comprehensive. Notice he's not only given authority over the kingdoms of men, he's not only given authority over other nations, but over the animal kingdom. That's not said of any other kingdom. Look there at verse 38. Into whose hand he has given the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. This is unique to Babylon, that somehow their exercise of sovereignty was granted to be much more complete than the others. Even though it was much more limited duration, you may remember Babylon only lasted 70 years. But this is consistent. If we had time, we could look at chapter 4 and also chapter 5, where Nebuchadnezzar is described in these same types of words, that his sovereignty extended even over the animal kingdom, and it's very reminiscent of Adam. That in some sense, Nebuchadnezzar was a reconstitution of Adam, a recreation, even though Nebuchadnezzar was pagan and didn't understand any of those things. Then we find the other three kingdoms that follow Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold, and as we go down the statue, we find the arms, shoulders, and chest made of silver. That's an inferior kingdom, we're told. Then you go down a little further, and the next kingdom is made of bronze. Then you get to the feet and the bottom of the legs, and it's made of iron and iron mixed with clay. And you see the progression of the kingdoms. Now, most commentators believe the four kingdoms are Babylon, Media Persia, which was a combined kingdom which conquered Babylon. Cyrus was the king. Then Greece under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire that took their place. And we see, the dream seems to be indicating at least, that there's a decrease, that as man exerts his sovereignty over the world, and that's what's really being expressed here, that man's kingdoms are how man takes the sovereignty God gives him and begins to use it. And we see that expression of God's sovereignty becomes less and less and less valuable, that the general progression of man's sovereignty over the world is inferiority. It's deterioration. It's going downward. So we started with gold, we end up with iron. But at the same time, we want to recognize that the hardness of the metals increases. The duration, the lastingness. So gold is a relatively soft metal. Iron is a hard metal. And so as the quality, if you will, of the expression of man's sovereignty deteriorates, yet the length of that sovereignty extends. So Babylon, 70 years. Media Persia, roughly 200 years. Greece, roughly 300, maybe 270 to 300. And Rome, roughly 500 years of sovereignty across the known world. So again, the general thrust, as we try to interpret it from our perspective, is that, it seems to be at least, is that man's exercise of sovereignty over the world doesn't improve things. That it actually, the more time goes on, the worst shape the world ends up in. And when we look at the 20th century, two world wars, the number of people that have died, it seems that progression continues, doesn't it? By the way, just as I hesitate to do this, but just a very brief general comment here. We're told later in Daniel that the chest is in fact Media Persia. We're told that in chapter 8, that the bronze is indeed Greece. We're told that also in chapter 8. The only one of the four kingdoms that's not specifically mentioned in Daniel is the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And Jim Hamilton, in his Biblical Theology of Daniel, suggests that that might be because the fourth kingdom recycles, that it's a pattern that continues as human history continues. We'll cover that more Lord willing, as we go through the apocalyptic visions of chapter 7 through 12. For now, though, I don't want us to really get caught up in identifying the kingdoms and time frames and all that kind of stuff. It's important that we know that and recognize it. But to me, the ultimate element, the key, the very most important part, the focus of the entire dream is verses 44 and 45. Why did God give this to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king who was ruling the world at that time? It's because he wanted to make this point. All of these human kingdoms are temporary. All of these human kingdoms are not going to last. They're there for a purpose, that I might bring my kingdom. Look at verse 44 and 45, as I said earlier. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to do something. He's going to enter history. He's going to remove authority. That's what means the statue is going to utterly disappear. It's going to be crushed and disappear. And God's kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. In other words, God's saying, you only have this for a limited time, mankind. And don't think that I'm not aware of what you're doing. But there is coming a day when I'm going to destroy all human authority, all human expressions of sovereignty, and I'm going to rule, and my kingdom is going to fill the entire world. What a beautiful, beautiful conclusion to the dream. And personally, I believe that's the whole point of this. God wants to communicate to his people. God wants to communicate to this ruler who didn't even believe he was a real God, didn't even believe Yahweh was powerful at all. God wanted to communicate to him and say, hey, buddy, you're just marking time. You're a renter. I'm allowing you. In fact, the very phrase that we found in chapter 1, that God gave Daniel and his friends favor, God gave Daniel and his friends ability to understand things. It's the very phrase that we find here in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. God gave you this authority. God gave you this sovereignty. But it's only for a time. Now, why would God do that to Nebuchadnezzar? Why would God choose this method? Why didn't he just raise up a prophet? Well, it's an interesting question, and I think the answer partly is to be found in the circumstance, the timing of what was going on here. You remember this occurred, this dream occurred about 602 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was only in his second year, which by Babylonian reckoning would be like the third year by our reckoning. Jerusalem was still functioning as a city. The temple and the worship and the kingship was still in force in Judea. God's people had not been utterly destroyed and sent into exile as of yet. Daniel and his friends, remember we talked about them going ahead, going as an advance party, so to speak, much as Joseph did for the Israelites in Genesis. So this dream occurs before Israel is destroyed, which is really important because while Daniel's in Babylon, we can read in Jeremiah that the Jews back in Jerusalem were saying, oh, this is just temporary. God's going to come to our rescue. God's going to come and deliver us from this Nebuchadnezzar. God's never going to send us into exile. This was their attitude. And they continued to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, which is what led to their utter destruction in 586 BC, some 15 or 16 years after this dream took place. So you can imagine how important this dream became to those Jews once they were destroyed, once Jerusalem was razed and the temple was utterly burned and they were deported out of their home. You can imagine, can't you? The great comfort this dream would have given to God's people as they're marching along and they're seeing their country utterly, utterly overrun. And they didn't know. Jeremiah told them, but they didn't know when, if they'd ever get back there. 70 years they were headed to exile. So we find how glorious God used a pagan king to get this message to his people. You can be sure Daniel got it to them, but also how significant it is that God used this king who they hated, who was not a nice person, he was not a godly person. You can also imagine, as time went on, how comforting this dream was when they were released, when their 70 years of captivity was over and they were sent back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. They were allowed to rebuild their temple and begin becoming a nation again, begin worshiping their God in Jerusalem. How comforting this dream would be. The interpretation that there's more kingdoms to come. But God's working. God's bringing His purposes to pass, and He is going to establish His kingdom. You can imagine for 400 and some years, there was no prophet, there was no voice. The Jews lived in this period of silence. And they were subject to, they were never ever independent again as a nation. They had some periods where they had some self-rule, but they were never independent like they were under David and Solomon ever again. You can imagine in that 400 years, as Media Persia exercised influence, then Greece exercised influence, and then the Romans came in 63 BC and began to exercise influence. You can imagine how the godly remnant of Israel would interpret this dream. What a source of great comfort. What a source of grace that God gave to these people. God is going to set up a kingdom. Well, how does this apply to us? Is there something we can find here that's relevant and helpful to us? After all, 600 BC is a long, long time ago. Well, we have tried to identify the four kingdoms, and I believe there's pretty good consensus that the four we mentioned are, in fact, the four that we find in the dream. But can we identify the rock? Has God, in fact, set up His kingdom yet? Let me turn your attention to Luke chapter 1. Because in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, there was a little baby boy born in Bethlehem. I want you to listen to how the angel describes this child. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, Yahweh, will give him the throne, catch that, of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Did you hear that, my friends? Who's the rock? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock cut out by no human hand, a totally supernatural action, and we find Jesus coming into a virgin's life and being born into this world as the King of Kings. And His kingdom will last forever. And there's no end to His reign. And it will grow to fill the whole earth. My friends, the rock is Jesus Christ. You remember the parables that He gave to describe. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Oh, it's like a mustard seed. That's the smallest seed that was available in Palestine. But once you plant it, what happens? Over time, it grows to fill the entire garden to be the biggest of plants. Or it's like yeast or leaven that you stick in Isn't that what this rock represents? The growth of the kingdom of God starts out small and grows to fill the whole earth. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 20. I want to show you how Jesus applies this image to himself. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. We find it right at the end of this parable. It's the parable of the vineyard and the tenants that tried to steal the vineyard. Remember, the owner sent servants to collect what he was due, and they sent them away. Sends the son, they kill the son. Look with me at let's start with verse 16. What will they do with the owner? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone." And catch this, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus picks up this imagery of the rock, the stone from Daniel chapter 2, and applies it to himself. And he says, "You have rejected me." And we find out not too much longer after this in Luke, they did reject him. They sent him to the cross. They tried to kill him and destroy him and remove him from their lives. They did kill him, but they didn't remove him, did they? Because he's the rock that crushes all human authority and grows to fill the whole earth. Unlimited authority, unlimited sovereignty. And we find the empty tomb on Easter morning proves that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom and he will forever live on this throne. We don't have time to go into 1 Peter, but I was going to point out there the verses that we read a little bit earlier in the service. Peter picks up on this exact same imagery. He calls Jesus the stone that the builders rejected. And then he calls us living stones. Us as God's people. Those of us connected to Christ by faith. Those of us citizens of God's kingdom, enjoying his sovereign protection and provision. Peter even goes on in that passage to call us sojourners and exiles, as if our journey on this earth is in a spiritual Babylon. Well, we find very briefly, and just in closing, verses 46 to 49, Nebuchadnezzar is utterly astounded. And he bows before Daniel. He rewards Daniel and his friends. And he exalts the God of Daniel. But you notice he stops short. He does not become a follower of Yahweh. He says to Daniel, "Your God, not mine, your God is a revealer of mysteries." Miracles, my friends, are not guaranteed to bring faith. And even though Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with this supernatural revelation of what was going to happen, it didn't move him to personal faith. He never left his false gods. Back chapter 3, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll take a look at how idolatrous he really was. But we do find Daniel and his friends being rewarded for their faithfulness and being in a position to be a help to both Babylon and that culture, as well as the people of God as they were going to be deported there. Well, anyway, right as we end here, we talked earlier about how our lives are often discordant. That we go through times and experiences that don't make sense to us. That we go through times when we say to ourselves, these notes are not pretty, they're ugly, they're difficult, they're minor keys. At times, we seem to think that we're victims of impersonal forces that just move our lives at random. And we're just kind of in that stream and we go along for the flow. But oh my dear ones, this dream should eliminate any of that thinking. Because we have a God that's not seated on the throne, that's working out His plans and purposes in our lives. And that one day is, as He did for Nebuchadnezzar, He will reveal to us the glorious truth of His plans and purposes. We serve a risen King who has an eternal kingdom that's going to one day fill this earth completely. In fact, this earth isn't going to be good enough for Him. He's going to make a new one. And He's going to bring us that we might be with Him. Remember what He said to His disciples, "If I go, I'm going to come back that you might be with Me forever." And if we've got a heavenly King seated on a heavenly throne, exercising divine sovereignty and authority over our lives, what do we have to fear? What do we have to be anxious about? The King's our brother. And He's promised that He's working for our good and for His glory in this world. This dream was no doubt greatly encouraging and comforting to the Israelites, but it should be 1,000 times more comforting for us because we've seen it worked out in its details. And we know that our God rules and He's promised to come and get us. Let's bow as we close this morning. Father, thank You for this glorious passage. Thank You for recording it for us and for allowing us to draw comfort from it and grace to see something of Your unlimited power as it's worked out. But mostly, thank You for establishing Your kingdom on truth and justice, that You Yourself came, and that You didn't overthrow these earthly kingdoms, You didn't overthrow the pride and rebellion of our hearts individually through warfare, through weapons, but You did it through death. You did it through sacrifice. You did it through humility. Help us to learn, Lord, that's how we must live our lives too. That we've got to follow the Master in all of these respects. Because once we humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, there will come that day when You will exalt us in due time. So thank You for Your great power and for using it for our benefit and Your glory. Help us to rest in these matters and to serve You with all our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.